You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
President Abraham Lincoln once said, "You can please some of the people all of the time. You can please all of the people some of the time. But you can never please all of the people all of the time." The conclusion is, don't try. The crowd is always a fickle audience. Not even the Son of God pleased everybody. And that's where we leave off Jesus in his discussion of John the Baptist, verse 16. "But to what shall I liken this generation?" Chapter 11, verse 16. "Is it like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.'" Jesus is comparing his generation to fickle, spoiled school children. There was no pleasing them, whether they danced or whether they mourned. Though music was played for both, it didn't satisfy. They couldn't make up their minds about what they wanted. He gets more exact here in verse 18. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Neither John nor Jesus pleased the Jews, and they both took opposite approaches. John and his men fasted, but the Jews thought they were too austere. Jesus and his men feasted, and what did they do? They called him a glutton and a drunkard. They weren't happy with John and his mourning men. They weren't happy with Jesus and his merry men. The Jews complained that John was too aloof and that Jesus was too much apart. Notice this. Not even God in the flesh could please people. So why are we trying? Are you a people pleaser? Are you? Ordinarily, making people happy is a noble desire. But when your drive to make someone happy causes you to engage in destructive behavior or to compromise a godly principle, your desire to please has become a dreaded disease. Bill Cosby once said, "I don't know the key to success, but the key to failure is trying to please everybody." Trying to satisfy the fickleness of people is a losing proposition. Hey, rather than please people, our ambition should be to please God. And if pleasing God is your goal, you'll make the right people happy in just the right ways at just the right time. Jesus' one desire was to always please his Father in heaven. Once I saw a cartoon of two politicians that were walking down the hall together. One said to the other, "I never met a fence I couldn't straddle." How fitting for an election year. But that was also the attitude of the people who observed Jesus. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle, but they could never make up their mind. They were fence straddlers. And Jesus has harsh words for them in the next few verses, verse 20. "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." This Greek word translated rebuke means to taunt or chide or to rail at verbally. It comes from a root word which means to chop with the teeth. In other words, Jesus literally chewed out these cities. He rebuked them by saying, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities with Gentile populations. In Matthew 15, verse 21, we're told that Jesus made a visit to these cities. He ministered in their communities so that they were without excuse. But you see, Tyre and Sidon had not been nearly as exposed to Jesus and his miracles as had been Chorazin and Bethsaida. Have you ever heard of the Bermuda Triangle? Ever heard of that? It's an area in the Caribbean Sea where strange phenomena and mysterious activity take place. Some people believe the triangle is a hotbed for demonic activity. It's a site for the supernatural. But there is another triangle of real estate known for the supernatural. No area on earth has seen more miracles per square mile than the area on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. For there, between the towns of Chorazin and the two fishing villages of Capernaum and Bethsaida, 5 miles by 3 miles by 4 miles, there Jesus did most and many of his miracles. This region has been called the Evangelical Triangle. Between 28 and 32 AD, here's what people living in this triangle witnessed. 5 loaves of bread and 2 minnows were multiplied to feed a feast for 5,000 families. Blind men received their sight. Lame men walked again. A girl was raised from the dead. A man actually walked on top of the water without sinking. A violent storm was calmed by the same man's word. All manner of diseases were healed and demons were exorcised. The people who lived in this triangle, who saw these events, were a privileged population. And yet, though they were impressed, they refused to enlist. They failed to follow Jesus, and he had strong words for them. Verse 22, "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." You are more privileged than them, and with privilege comes responsibility. Notice God judges cities as well as individuals. Here, Tyre and Sidon, Chorazin and Bethsaida, in a minute Capernaum, are all judged by Jesus. You know, it's interesting that God not only holds people, individuals, accountable, but he also holds corporate, collective identities accountable. In Revelation 2 and 3, you remember Jesus judges the 7 churches. Churches are held accountable. In Isaiah 13, verse 24, chapters 13 through 24, Jesus judges nations. Nations are held accountable. Here he judges cities. It's my belief that in this modern age, he'll also judge corporations and endowments and political parties and lobbying groups and labor unions. Jesus holds collective entities responsible and accountable just as he does in individuals. Now he says in verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." When you recall that fire from heaven is what incinerated Sodom, these are strong words indeed. Of the tri-cities of this evangelical triangle, none was more privileged than Capernaum. Matthew 9, verse 1 refers to Capernaum as Jesus' quote, own city. Remember, Bethlehem was Jesus' birthplace. Nazareth was where he was raised. But Capernaum was his chosen hometown. It was where Jesus headquartered his ministry. And it was the site of his greatest miracles. Indeed, as Jesus says here, it was exalted to heaven. You remember the city of Sodom was notorious for its unbridled lust and its sexual perversions. Sodom was a perverted place, whereas Capernaum was a privileged place. And as we often say, with privilege comes responsibility. I mean, the more you've seen of God's work, the more you've received of God's grace, the more you know of God's wisdom, the more accountable you are for what you've seen and known and received. You see, too many Christians are a wood pile of knowledge, but they're a cold fireplace. They learn it, but they never live it. This was Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. And as you can see today, there's nothing left of any of the three, is there? You don't want to be like them. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Did you know that the 1891 official basketball rule book contained 2 pages? That was it. Whereas the 1991 rule book has 114 pages. As I said this morning, the tendency in life is to go from simplicity to complexity. But not so with Jesus. He loves to bring simplicity to life and to theology. And here's why. To appreciate simplicity, you have to be humble. Have you noticed that haughtiness adores complexity? I mean, pride divides men into know-it-alls and to know-nothings. Whereas simplicity does just the opposite. It unites us by humbling us. God deliberately packaged His truth in simple principles, simple thoughts. And it was a stroke of genius. For in doing so, God hid His truth from the haughty and He revealed it to the humble and to the babes. Verse 27 tells us, "And all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." You see, it's impossible to know God apart from Jesus. And you'll run into people, "Oh, well, I know God. I have a relationship with God. I just don't care much for Jesus." You're fooling yourself. You're blind to the truth. Jesus said it was impossible to know His Father unless you come through Him, unless you know Him. The door to God always opens to only those who come to Jesus and embrace Him as their Lord and as their Savior. And He invites us to come. It's not an exclusive club. He invites all of us to come. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." On August 15th, 1930, New York State Supreme Court Justice Joseph Carter was attending a restaurant. He was having an evening meal. He left the restaurant, his meeting with friends, he hailed a cab, but Judge Carter was never seen or heard from again. What happened to Judge Carter? We don't know. To this day, we don't know. It's a cold case. It's a case that has never been solved. But there was one clue. When his wife returned to their apartment, there was a check for a large sum of money that had been made out to her. The check had been signed by her husband. And along with the check was a short note. And this is what it read: "I am very, very tired. Love, Joe." That's all we know. Was it a suicide? Perhaps. But it was obvious that Judge Carter had become emotionally exhausted. He had become weighted down with life's demands and had decided to give up. If your heart is heavy tonight, if your spirit is tired, verses 28 through 30 are words of hope for you. For Jesus invites you to enjoy a restful rather than a stressful life. He calls us to do only 3 things: to come to Him, to yoke to Him, to learn from Him. Usually a younger ox was harnessed to an older, stronger ox. The yoke was made in such a way that it distributed the weight off of the younger ox onto the stronger ox. And in our relationship with Jesus, He is the lead ox. Submit to Him, and the load falls on His shoulders, and His shoulders are big enough for any burden. Jesus does the work. Jesus carries the burden. If you're in a yoke that chokes tonight, the burden you carry didn't come from Jesus, for He tells us, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So here's what we need to do if we want to enjoy the rest of God, this peaceful life, this restful life. Here's what we need to do. We need to come. Have you come to Jesus? Do you come to Jesus constantly, daily, moment by moment? Do you spend concerted time and concentrated time coming to Jesus? Is your whole life about coming to Jesus? If not, why not? And then we need to be yoked to Jesus. We need to accept His lordship in our life. We need to let Him be the lead ox and for Him to set the pace and the cadence. And we need to fall in step, walking side by side with Jesus. And then we need to learn from Jesus. We need to be teachable. We need to come. We need to be reachable. We need to yoke. We need to be agreeable. And we need to learn. We need to be teachable. If we can come and yoke and learn, we too can enjoy this wonderful rest that the Son of God promises us. Chapter 12 begins. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now Jesus said that His yoke was easy and His burden was light. Yet the yoke of the Pharisees was complicated, not easy. Their burden was heavy. It was not light. The Pharisees interpreted the law in such a way that it became impossible for the Jews to keep all of its demands. As a matter of fact, a couple of years later, at the Council of Jerusalem, Peter will make this statement to his fellow Jews. He says in Acts 15, verse 10, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" In other words, Peter's confessing that the Jews, it was impossible to keep the demands that had been placed upon them. The Pharisees had laced up the Jewish people in a straitjacket of legalism, doing and keeping rules, and religion had replaced relationship with God in simple faith. And nowhere was this more apparent than in the keeping of the Sabbath day. You know, the law said to keep the Sabbath day holy. But then the Jews tried to interpret what holy meant. What work, you weren't supposed to work. But they interpreted what work meant. In fact, the Jewish Talmud had 24 chapters, not pages. It had 24 chapters on how to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. How's that for complicating something simple? I mean, God's command, the fifth commandment, it was just this broad, simple, sweeping command. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And God intended for this broad principle to be interpreted and applied in every heart by the gentle touch of the Holy Spirit. God designed the Sabbath as a day for us to rejoice and to relax, a day for us to recharge our batteries and rejuvenate. The Sabbath was a day of worship and play, in contrast to the work week. Instead, the Pharisees applied this law in such a way that it became a heavy load. They created all kinds of stipulations that defined the meaning of work. Most Jews looked forward to the end of the Sabbath day so they could rest from all the regulations. We can get back to work and rest. You ever had one of those vacations? Disney World? Here's an interesting thought. I've often wondered, what were all those Pharisees doing in the fields on the Sabbath day anyway? Interesting question, isn't it? Their own codes prohibited them from being more than 3,000 feet from their home on the Sabbath. But they were so jealous of Jesus and so determined to trap Him that they broke their own laws to spy on Jesus and to condemn Him and His disciples. When they saw the disciples standing there grinding the grain in their hands so that they would have something to eat, where they could eat the crushed seed, they accused them of doing work. Oh, this is a clear violation of the Sabbath. But Jesus saw it differently. Verse 3, "But He said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests.'" Now Jesus makes a point here that the Pharisees hadn't considered. Often in God's will, other issues are more important than a strict observance of the letter of the law. And here's an example. The law said that the sacred showbread, the exhibited bread there in the tabernacle, could only be eaten by the priests. But when David's troops got hungry, God allowed them to take and to eat the showbread. It was their only bread available. It saved David's men from starvation. Jesus is saying that human need will always take precedent over religious ritual. Think about that. Human need takes place over religious ritual. I'll never forget the Bible study I was teaching down. This is before we started Calvary Chapel. I was invited to teach at the First Baptist Church in Mountain Park. And I was late getting down there to teach, and I was running behind, and I was teaching on the Good Samaritan and helping poor people and helping people out. And I came out the end of the subdivision. I hung a right-hand turn and started down the road, and I drove right past a poor, homeless bag lady walking down the street because I had to get down there and teach on the story of the Good Samaritan. And I put the brakes on, and I backed the car up, and I offered to give the lady a ride. And sometimes we get that way, where our religious deeds, our religious works, our rituals, our church work, you know, it's so important. Here Jesus said that even though it wasn't lawful for David to eat the showbread, in this case, human need took precedent over religious ritual. Compassion is more important to God than tradition. Do you know that? Compassion is more important than tradition in the eyes of God. Here's another example of how things can be more important than a strict observance of the letter of the law. He says, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" You know, labor on the Sabbath day was taboo. But if the priest didn't work, who's going to open the temple? I mean, you're supposed to worship on the Sabbath day, but somebody's got to open the temple for you to worship. And that requires the priest to work. So the priest got to work so you can worship. So if the priest don't work, you can't worship and you'll violate the law. But the priest, when he works, he violates the law. Oh my. This is why legalism is so ludicrous. Often it creates a catch-22. A priest is forced to violate the law so nobody else has to violate the law, so everybody else can keep the law. That's why a strict interpretation of the law can get in the way of doing God's will and keeping its broader commandments. The priest was like a pastor. Granted, he only worked one day a week, but it was the day of worship, and his work made it possible for everyone else to worship. When we seek God to obey God, we need to be flexible and we need to be open. And we always need to be led by the Holy Spirit. And we need to pay great attention, not just to the letter of the law, but to the spirit behind that law. That's the true intent of the law. Jesus says, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." And this must have stunned the Pharisees. This was the shocker. The Pharisees might excuse the priests for working on the Sabbath because they were serving the glorious holy temple and thus they were serving God. But Jesus claimed to be greater than the temple. Thus serving Jesus was also serving God. And no violation on the Sabbath day. "But if you had known what this means," Jesus says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." And here he quotes Hosea 6, verse 6. He's saying, sacrifice for sacrifice's sake, ritual for ritual's sake, is of really no value to God. Hey, God has no appetite for dead animals. I hope you understand that. That's not what all those sacrifices were about. Priestly duties were of no particular beauty to him. It was the attitude behind the sacrifice. It was the meaning in the ritual that made it valuable. What really matters to God is that we show mercy, that we convey His heart to others, not necessarily that we follow all of the rules and rituals.
Thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew, where we see the life and ministry of Jesus unfold. One of the key themes in Matthew's Gospel is how Jesus fulfills the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament. From the very beginning, Matthew presents Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the King who has come to restore God's kingdom on earth. In Matthew 5, Jesus delivers the Beatitudes, which outline the values of His kingdom. values that are often upside down from the world's standards. For example, while the world prizes wealth and power, Jesus blesses the poor in spirit and those who mourn, showing that God's kingdom is built on humility, mercy, and purity of heart. These teachings challenge us to view our lives through a different lens, one that prioritizes spiritual richness over worldly success. Sandy Adams Radio is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, located in Atlanta, Georgia. To hear more of our teachings, visit our website at sandyadams.org. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love for you to visit our church family this weekend. We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. every Sunday. You can find directions to Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain on our website by clicking the About tab. We hope you join us again next time on Sandy Adams Radio.